Evening, everyone. Well, I appreciate the leeway that you give me, Ed, and so for the next 3 hours, it sounds terrible, doesn't it? I know it's been a long weekend for so many of you, and I thank you for all of your work again, and it's just been wonderful. The fellowship and the way everything has just kind of gone like clockwork. That doesn't just happen by accident. And so we're very thankful for it and grateful for it, for your work and for your vision and for everything that you've done. I just say thank you so much. Looking forward to coming back this summer and even introducing my family, who have not been here but know so many of your names. And I guess Carol's been here a couple times. And so Ed says, oh, great, what are the dates? And guess what? Once again, those two are in Turkey Hill. Well named. Couple of turkeys leaving me again. The only time that I could come. Now we'll wait and see. Who knows? It just may work out, but it looks pretty ominous for this summer. But still, maybe we'll see some of you this summer. Who knows? We'll be on our way in from the west and have our trailer this summer out all the way through California and then through Arizona and Colorado and work our way up then in towards Wisconsin. And of course, the difficult thing is with Carol seeing her mom so little and all of her family, and she's really upset with me right now for me seeing 11 of them yesterday while she was back home. Once we get this close, I was telling Ed, the car doesn't stop usually. And we get to Chicago, and all of my friends in Chicago say, oh, we want you to stop for a couple days with us on your way out to Wisconsin. I said, yeah, right. I get this close, that car just sort of has a mind of its own. And it's my wife reaching her foot over under the gas pedal saying, go, go, time to get home. So we'll see. Hopefully, Lord willing, sometime towards the end of the summer, we might be able to swing by for a day or two. But it's just been a treat to be with you. Thank you for the invitation, for the honor of being here. I want to read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Commence, please, at verse number 1. Luke 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spoke this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons. We might better translate it, who feel no need of repentance. And God will bless to us this fairly well-known section from the Word of God that begins a chapter that contains one of the best-known stories in the Word of God. 15th chapter of Luke deals with three lost things: a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And I dare say that the parable of the prodigal son at the latter portion of this chapter is one of the best known stories in the Bible. Interestingly, when we got our trailer, as we used to have a motor home, one of the first things that I wanted to do for safety in travel was join a thing, an organization called the Good Sam Club. Some of you perhaps are familiar with it, and we did immediately because of their roadside service and the like. And their logo is a red circle with a little smiling face on it that has a yellow or goldish halo over it, and it's a takeoff from the Good Samaritan. And you know, of course, the story of that, of the prodigal son and the Good Samaritan. So here it is. The best of my knowledge, a non-Christian company, certainly with an aim and with a work to do that doesn't have anything to do with Christian service, but they take that name, the Good Sam Club, Good Samaritan Club, So again, I'll say that the latter of the three parables of this chapter is one of the best known ones in the world from the Bible. I don't know if people know it's from the Bible, but it's still a well-known story nonetheless. What we have before us in this chapter, and I'm choosing tonight the first section, the first of these parables, is things that are valued. Things that are valued. First of all, though, in chapter 15, verse 1, we have the audience that's before us. Then drew near unto him all of the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Now, you can pretty much lump these two together because, generally speaking, if you were a publican, you were also a sinner. Tax collectors in those days, which is one of the major jobs that publicans did, were notorious crooks. If you owed $10 in taxes to the provincial government, just bet that they would collect $80 and pocket $70. You think the IRS is bad? And, well, if you work for them tonight, pardon me, but they are. But nonetheless, if you work for them, don't audit me because of what I just said. If you think they're bad, these people were something else, and they got away with it. And so they were known as extortioners. Do you remember the Lord Jesus recounting the story of two men who went up to the temple to pray? One of them was a publican, and the other one a Pharisee. A religious leader of the sect of the Jews, ultra-religious, ultra-orthodox, we might say today, blameless perhaps concerning the law. And so two men go up in the story that the Lord recounts to pray. The right vocation at the right location. Nothing wrong with prayer. There's everything good about praying. Nothing wrong with being in the temple. If you were a Jew, that was the place to be. Because after all, that was the representative place of where God had deigned to come and dwell among his people. Nothing wrong with where they were or what they were doing, but boy, what difference there were in the prayers. The Pharisee prays first. 35 words in the English language are used to give us his prayer. Five times he says the word I thank thee that I'm not like other men. I am not an adulterer. I don't perjure and I don't extort. And thank God I'm not like this publican. That's the way publicans were thought of. Of course, the publican, the Bible tells us, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. But in that uniquely Jewish expression of anguish, beating upon his chest, he says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Five words, seven words in his prayer. One-fifth the number of words. But what does the Lord Jesus say? He said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. One man trusting in himself, one man recognizing that he was a sinner. And so when we read that there drew near to the Lord a company of publicans and sinners, these were known sinners. Some of you got to meet my little buddy Ephanette Bryce tonight. They were only here for about a half an hour. I told you last night about her dad, Happy Bryce, down in Nassau. And these dear people that she stays with going to college drove 2.5 hours from the other side of Des Moines up here, and they had to leave to go back 2.5 more hours to the airport to pick somebody up, and they brought her up just so we could have about a half an hour together. And dear little Ephanette, where they live, the Bryces, down in Nassau, where I just left last Monday, there's one corner, and on that corner, I'll tell you, there are a lot of stores near there. There's a grocery store nearby. If I ever get a real hankering for American food, there's a Burger King on the corner, and that's a very important intersection. And it's right at the foot of the major bridge. If you've been to Nassau, to the capital of the Bahamas, it's right at the foot of the bridge, the very tall bridge that goes over to Paradise Island, where most of the hotels are. And right at the foot of that, and I saw him again this time, but he was strangely silent. There's one man, and I don't know whether it's drug abuse or what his problem was or is, but this poor man smells terrible, a homeless guy of some type, and he looks even worse, and he stands there, and he just screams at people, gets right up in their face. And I've seen tourists go past, and he just follows them, tugging on their shirts, and the poor ladies holding onto their purses, and he's tugging on that, trying to get them to stop, to give him money or whatever. And when that doesn't work, he just screams and swears. And I've had people who have said, when I'm asking for directions, they say, go down to the street where the crazy man is and turn one way or the other. A known sinner in Nassau. Maybe you have one here. I don't know. But I think a lot of towns have those within them, and they're known sinners. Well, here was a group of known sinners. A second group comes to hear the Lord Jesus. And boy, in their own minds, what a difference. Publicans, sinners on one hand. Now comes the second group, scribes and Pharisees. If you would take the religious leaders of today, now America's become such a melting pot, that's pretty tough to do. Once upon a time, it might have been easier to do. But let me just use this in an analogous form, if you wouldn't mind. If you would take what Pope John Paul II means to the Roman Catholics of this world, that's probably the easiest person that I could use to analogize this. That's what the Pharisees were in the Jewish religion in Jerusalem, especially the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 Pharisaical men. They were the ones who, on religious items, interpreted the subtle nuances of the law and applied it to everyday life as judges. On top of that, they ran the education system. On top of that, they also oversaw the medical and the banking communities. And as far as provincial government went, they were the law. They wore five or six hats, and they were important hats, all rolled up into one person. My friends, that is an important person. It's like taking five or six very public figures today who are over us in government and religion, rolling them into one person. Now, the scribes were there, faithful scribes, taking down what they said and recording it. And these people had an extra special place in Jewish life because very few people could read or write in the time of Christ. And so if you could read and if you could write, you were very highly respected. So understand who these people are now. And so the Pharisees and the scribes come and they take a look over this motley audience of sinners and publicans and they start to murmur one amongst themselves. One to the other. Friends, if you're ever going to talk behind someone's back, please make sure that it's not God. And that's what their mistake was. So the Lord Jesus, of course, knew exactly what they were saying. And he didn't answer them like we might. You and I, and I say this reverently, if we were the Lord Jesus, we would have said, "You hypocrites." Don't forget what he called them. He called them whitewashed tombs. Beautiful to the eye outside, inside, filled with the bones of dead people. That's hardly a glowing praise. He said unto them over and over again, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Over and over. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, this is in the middle of 11 chapters where the scribes and Pharisees are literally taken apart for their hypocrisy. They think they're one thing. God sees them as another. The Lord Jesus didn't answer them that way. He sought to tell them in story form something that they would very easily identify with. Now, we have some here tonight, and you earn your living farming, and I don't know whether you're just doing grain or whether some of you do livestock. If you do livestock, if you raise livestock in your farming enterprise, I think it's very, very easy for you to identify with the story. I might be wrong. He said, "Which one of you, if you had 100 sheep, 99 of them were protected, but one of them is lost. Which one of you wouldn't leave the 99 that didn't need your help and go after the one that was lost?" And it's the last four words of verse 4 that I want to leave with you tonight. "Until he find it." Until he find it. Makes sense, doesn't it? I have friends back east that own their own businesses, and after I started looking at this story, I went up to several of them and I said, "By the way, what figure do you use in business?" These are retail operations. I said, "What figure do you use in the course of an average year for loss, breakage, shoplifting, employee five-finger discounts, whatever you take it, whatever you wish? What figure do you feel at the beginning of every year that you will lose?" They all said, almost to the person, 5%. 7-Eleven Corporation, I think most of you are familiar with what kind of a deal that is. You have, what is it, Quick Trip? What's the one? Is that what it is? Similar to that, it's just owned by the Southland Corporation, and they're a national type of chain. I think some of us have been in them. 7-Eleven, I read once, expects 7 to 9% loss or shoplifting, because they deal in a lot of little things that people can just grab and yuck right into their pocket, see? And so they figure 7 to 9% loss. And, of course, all of the other prices come up commensurately to cover that. And so that's kind of sad. My friends, understand the great story behind this all. 1% loss of a human soul is still too much to the God of heaven. 1% loss. And so he said, which one of you, O scribes and Pharisees, which one of you, if you had 100 sheep, 99 were fine, but one was lost, which one of you wouldn't go until he found it? And then when you found it, picked it up so tenderly, put it on your shoulders, made the journey home, walked home, and when you got home, which one of you wouldn't call your friends and neighbors and say, come, rejoice with me. This little guy was lost. Now he's found. Which one of you? And of course, once again, the Pharisees didn't have a word in their own defense. I want to take those four words that end verse 4 tonight and apply it. Until he find it. First of all, the intensity of the search. It will be until he finds it. Secondly, the identity of the searcher will be until he finds it. And my friends, that just wraps up the greatest mystery of the universe, to realize that the he is none other than the Son of God himself. Thirdly, the intention of the search until he find it. And lastly, even though you're not an it tonight, if you're with us not saved, you understand that the story involved a lost sheep. And maybe tonight there's someone, and spiritually speaking, you're wandering and you're lost. And so I just want to apply it to you tonight, until he find you, the individual being sought. There's a lot about value in this chapter. There's a lot about value, actually, in the chapter before this chapter and the chapter that follows. And we get great clues as to what the Lord Jesus values. But I'm also reminded of the two verses from Matthew's Gospel and chapter 13. The Lord Jesus, in but two verses, wraps up his incarnation. If you're not familiar with that term, it simply means that God, the Son, took human form, a human body upon himself, and tabernacled amongst mankind. That's, of course, Christmas. That's the Christmas story. The mysteries of the incarnation. God taking upon himself a body and dwelling amongst men. And, of course, we believe with all of our hearts that that's exactly what happened, because the Bible tells us so, and we have by faith met the one who indeed came to reveal God to us. And in that little story of Matthew 13, verses 45 and 6, the Lord Jesus talks about a merchant man who went on a business trip to try to find good pearls. But rather, he found one pearl of inestimable price and value. And so he went back home. He sold everything that he had, and he took all of his money, and he went to buy that one pearl. And in that story of two verses, the Lord Jesus explains why he came. He left behind everything that was his. He came to this far country, earth cursed with sin, and he found one pearl of price beyond value, and that is his church. And so, selling everything that he had, and of course, going to the cross, he bought for himself a bride, a church. And it is every Christian that has ever and ever will name the name of Christ through faith in his Son. You and I value things too, I'm sure. If you're a homeowner tonight, this also may not apply in a farming community, but for the most part, they tell us that the largest amount that any person usually puts into something is into their home. And of course, if you live on your farm, then maybe that's still the same case. Absolutely ridiculous, wouldn't it, to think that you would save money for a down payment and then take out a mortgage or whatever, a 15, 20, 30 years, and all that you have to pay back, including interest. It would be absolutely ridiculous to think that after all of that, then we would willingly go and abuse our property. It means something to us. It's valuable to us. it costs us. If you don't own a home, but you own a car, then maybe that's your biggest investment so far to date. So it'd be just as stupid to think that you would put all that money into a car and then go out the day you get it and kick the door in. That's kind of stupid to think of, isn't it? But the simple fact is that we value things that cost us. It's no different with the Lord Jesus. He has paid an infinite price for us. Before I left Merrill Lynch, the investment firm, and it may have changed, I have no idea, but when R.J. Reynolds Nabisco was taken over by a New York investment firm by the name of Kohlberg, Kravitz, and Roberts, it was the greatest, most expensive purchase up to that point in the history of the United States. $28.2 billion. Now, that's a pile of money, folks. And I look over this audience tonight, and I only see two or three or four people that have that kind of money. And, I mean, $28.2 billion. And you know that only 27 million changed hands? All the rest was paper. Incredible, the house of cards we've built ourselves economically. But as staggering as that amount of money is, it was a finite amount. Before those people sat to the table and affixed their signatures to these expensive documents in the presence of witnesses and attorneys, they knew to the penny what that transaction was going to cost. Now, there may have been more expensive transactions in the world history, but I know this about every one of them. The figure is finite and it's known. There is only, and eternally, I'm convinced there will only be, one purchase that has ever been made in the history of planet Earth whose cost will never be known. And it is the price that the Lord Jesus paid to ransom your soul and mine at a place called Calvary, outside of Jerusalem city walls. We'll never know the price. We will never, 500 million years from now, as we know years, we will never fully grasp the depth of His condescension to come. We will never completely understand the agony of spirit and body and soul when He hung on the cross, the sinless, spotless, eternal Son of God, who was now abandoned by His Father, turned His face from His Son for the simple fact He could not look upon sin, and the Son was bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. We'll never know that cost. Never. Never. We value things that are costly. And so when God looks at a soul today that has come to Christ and has been born again, born from above, He knows the cost, and He values us highly. There are other things, investments hopefully work this way. We may not have put that much money into them, but they have increased in value. Maybe you and I each have things like that. Sometimes you get lucky that way, as the world would consider it, and other times you invest hoping that it will increase and the like. Well, we value those things. We value them more now than we maybe did the day we invested in them. There are other things, and there's sentimental value. A father or a grandfather or grandmother's Bible. I mean, it's just an old Bible. You might be able to go down to the store and get an exact carbon copy of the Bible. Boy, it's different, though. Last fall, when I was over in Ireland, my cousin Tommy Parks came up to me one night at the meeting. And he said, I have a little something. He said, I don't even want to bring it out. Would you stop by the house tomorrow? I think you might be interested in seeing it. I said, sure, what is it? He said, I'll just wait, if you don't mind, now until you come tomorrow. So I stopped by the next morning. My curiosity was getting the best of me. And so I took off through the little village there of Ardmore, where my dad was raised. And I walked to his house. And he said, come in for a minute. He said, I have it on the dining room table. Now, you have to understand that my grandfather died when I was 9. I was only 9. My brother was 12. And all 9 years that I knew my dad's father, he was in a wheelchair, absolutely crippled with rheumatoid arthritis. And about a year before I was born, my grandfather had a stroke, and I've never heard him speak yet. And I never saw him walk. And so, of course, with a stroke that debilitating, he hadn't written for many years. And sitting on that dining room table in Ireland was the first and to this day the only handwriting I've ever seen. It was a letter that my granddad sent from the States after they moved here in the potato famine back to his brother, who was my cousin Tommy's father. It was dated from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, in the year 1918. I looked at that letter and I read it through. I said, "I don't believe it." I said, "Tommy, I see my dad in this." I said, "Have you ever seen my dad's handwriting?" He said, "No." I said, "This is frightening. My dad's handwriting was like his dad." And I said, "And I read between the lines in this." I said, "They're just the same." Well, we took it home and Carol and I had it framed with glass on both sides and a very special matting procedure. We sent it away and it took several weeks to get done, and it came back, and at Christmas time my mom and dad came. And I had this all wrapped up, and I think it was no great mystery. They knew it was a frame with something in it. And so we opened it up, and the letter, if you can just picture a Bible, the letter was like this. This was the first page. This was the second page, third page, and fourth page. So when you opened it like this, you got pages 1 and 4, and inside 2 and 3. And so I didn't know how exactly to frame it, but we framed it. And I said, "Dad, I said, I've put a little bit of tape over the bottom." And I said, "Don't take it off, please, until you read the letter." He said, "Okay, why?" He said, "What is this?" I said, "Just read." He started to read, and he read. And he looked up with a look of wonderment in his face, my dad. He held it away from him, and he started to read it again, and he said, "This isn't what I think it is it?" I said, "Keep reading, Dad." And he turned it over like this, and finally he got down. He said, "I don't even need to peel the tape off." He said, "This is the only thing I now have of my dad's handwriting." You would never buy that letter. Never. Not in a million years. It wouldn't mean a thing to you. It's just news from a new country. I think you might have a hard time buying that from my dad. I really do. I have a friend in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Bill Bradford is his name. Really nice guy. He was born and raised in the Miami area, and I've known him for 20-some years. He has a very successful OBGYN practice, obstetric practice. He's in with about 5 other doctors. He's a junior guy, but boy, they have a big practice. And he's in a very lucrative practice. And I, as far as I'm concerned, I hope the Lord blesses Bill tremendously. I was there with him staying one weekend, and they had just moved into a new house. And there was nothing but boxes in their family room. Nothing at all. And with all of those boxes in there, well, except for a couple of articles of furniture. And I was inquiring about his mom and dad. He said, "Oh, they just left last weekend. You just missed them." And I said, "Well, give them my love when next you talk with them." And he said, "You know, Dad brought me my inheritance." I said, "He did?" And some people, it's just not fair, you know. Some people have all the luck. Here's this rich doctor, and his father, long before he dies, brings him his inheritance. Some people just are, you know. I said, "Well, that's nice, Bill." He said, he's a dry sense of humor. He is about as tall, my friend, as you are, about 6'7". He's a big, tall guy. And he just kind of looks down his glasses and he says, "It's in this room." I'm nosy, you know. And so I started looking around this room, and I said, "Is it in one of those boxes?" He said, "Nope, it's out. It's out in the room right now." So I said, "This is not fair." He said, it's on the mantle. There's one little thing about this big framed, and I saw again glass on both sides on the mantle. I said, "That's your inheritance, Bill?" He said, "Yep." I said, "Well, then, bucko, work hard." I said, "If this is your inheritance," I said, "you don't have much." I said, I started feeling better, you know. I said, "Yeah, here, I thought some people have all the luck. But if that's his inheritance, God bless him, work hard." It was one cufflink behind glass. I said, "Bill, I'm lost." I said, What's the significance of one cufflink?" He said, "Do you remember the names of any of the people that were on the Mayflower, the Pilgrims?" And I said, "Yeah, Ezra Bigelow, William Bradford." William Bradford. I said, "You're not related to that William Bradford." He said, "I'm the 13th. And my son is the 14th. And he said, "That cufflink was worn on the Mayflower by William Bradford, the first, the governor, when he came over." And the story goes that the Smithsonian in Washington has been trying to buy it from the family for almost 100 years. And evidently what they're offering now would stagger most people, because it's authenticated. Can you imagine running an ad in the paper to sell one cufflink? He wouldn't find many takers. If you gave it to a jeweler to melt it down for the gold, there's very little gold in it. But my friends, that thing is invaluable because of sentimental and historical value to the right collector. Things that we value. Well, I find this a wonderful but an ironic mystery, for the simple fact is this: the intensity of the search. There are two searches going on right now for your soul. You may not even know it. Don't make any mistake about it. Satan is actively, as an enemy of the soul, involved in the search for your soul. While we sit here in this comfortable building, while I've been talking in the last 25 minutes or whatever, you may have had certain thoughts come into your mind that have distracted you from the Word of God. We're only human. That happens to everybody, Christian or non-Christian, saved or unsaved. But I want you to be very aware tonight that if that has happened, that's the enemy of your soul trying to steal seed. It does it. We turn on TVs, open magazines, turn on a radio, go to work, go to school. Everywhere we are, we're being barraged with things that rob from the human race what God expects from us, and that is for us to seriously consider where we're going to spend eternity and what the end result will be for our soul. Some people say, well, there's nothing wrong with amusements. Do you know what amusement means? The prefix a means without. And to muse means to think. Amusements render us without thought. And Satan is a master of amusement. And so we find them everywhere. And I don't know what appeals to you, but I know what once appealed to me. And Satan will do whatever it takes to win the battle for our souls. And I'm very thankful for that old adage. It might even be the words of a hymn that I remember preachers years ago quoting from it, when they used to say, "A seeking sinner and a seeking Savior are not long in meeting." I'm thankful for that. But because there is a search going on right now by the God of heaven and His Son, Jesus Christ, for your soul as well. And that's the story here behind this 15th chapter and the three stories of Luke 15. What is valuable to God will be searched for, and you are of inestimable value to God. And His search and its intensity will go on until He finds you. I want to ask you a question tonight. As of right now, who has found you in their search? Has God found you? Or has Satan won the battle so far? Now suppose you have 3 years to live. 30 years. 3 hours. We just don't know. Honestly tonight, if right now, if 5 minutes from now was your moment to go out into eternity, who would have won the search? And that's what you face tonight. 5 times now, mine has been the last voice and the last face that 5 different people have listened to and seen with the gospel. Before they had another opportunity, 5 people have been out in eternity so far in my ministry. 3 of them we know are saved. The other 2 we believe were saved on their very last night to hear the gospel. One of them, an 18-year-old girl, killed the next day at 4 o'clock in an automobile accident hit by a train. Saved on Sunday night. One of them, a 96-year-old man, saved at about 5 minutes to midnight. That's beyond 11th hour conversion. The very next day, either a stroke or a heart attack. They didn't do an autopsy. They just don't know. But he died instantly. But we are convinced that he came to Christ the night before he was saved. 5 times. And anybody that inhabits a podium like this with the gospel is keenly aware that the next one might be in every audience. So I want to ask you again tonight, with this intense two-sided search that's going on for your soul, who will win if tonight is your night? 18 to 96, that's the age range. Young people, old people, those we don't expect to die, those that we know are living on borrowed time, and I don't say that irreverently. So my friends, wherever you fall in the middle of that, these are serious things. But I'm thrilled to be able to tell you that he is searching, and he will search until he finds you. The identity of the searcher, none other than the Son of God. The Lord Jesus, talking here about value and about something that is valued, he talks about a lost sheep. He called himself the Good Shepherd. And what did he say? I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he did. If you and I say this with all reverence tonight, I think you'll know that even as I'm saying it. If you and I had been God, far from it, I know. But if you and I had been the God of the universe, and we created this incredible solar system, the stronger the telescope that we build, the more we all of a sudden realize we don't know that much in the first place. The nearest star, Alpha Centauri, 93 million miles away, the closest one. And so far beyond us out there is this amazing starry host that God spoke into existence. The Bible says it. I hope we're simple enough in faith to believe it tonight. The God of the universe chose one planet. Doesn't matter how much people speculate, human life and the ability to sustain human life has only been proven on one planet, and it's Earth. And so on this planet Earth, God created man and woman, formed woman from man, saw the human race propagate, gave to them everything that they needed to sustain life, abundant life. And the first couple failed, and every couple thereafter, and every person thereafter. And the condemnation of sin passes upon mankind, and despite the fact that man has tried to do everything to abolish what God has created, life is still sustained. We have an amazing God. The pinnacle of his creation is the human race, made Genesis 1:26 in the image and the glory of God. Now, if you and I were God, and the people that we had created that were to be the pinnacle zenith expression of a creative God, if they rebelled, fell in sin, came to hate me and you, if we were God, if we would then say, I will be to you a God and you will be to me a people, and all you have to do is do exactly as I say and I will come into your presence, and they did it for a while, and you came, and then the people turned after other gods time and time and time again. And finally, after all of the prophets were stoned, rejected, the judges despised, and so on, when everything else had failed, and God gives his best, his only son, and for 33, and we believe a half years, he traveled amongst men. He revealed God. Never a footstep that had to be retraced. Never a word retracted. Never a thought apologized for. In him was no sin. And God could open the heavens and say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom is all my delight. And he meant it, and he never found one moment in 33 and a half years of physical separation where his own son didn't give him absolute, perfect joy and obedience. Now, if you and I were God, after the end of such a life, if we had watched our only son taken and battered and beaten and spit on and mocked, and we had seen him barely recognizable as a human being, taken outside the city walls to the execution ground. If you and I had been God and heard the hammers blow, and then had to veil that scene in darkness, for God can't look upon sin. If you and I had been God, friends, I think long before that we'd have said, I have a lot of other planets. Wipe this one out and let's start all over. These people have failed me time and time and time and time again, and I'm tired of it. That's the way we are. That's not the way God is. Until He finds us. The intention of the searcher. It will be until He finds us. You know, you never know that you need to be found until you first realize that you're lost. Terrible thing to be lost. I don't like being lost. I don't like being lost in a car. I don't like being lost in someone else's car. I don't like being lost. I like to know where I am at all times. I remember once taking my brother and I to a mall, and it was overwhelming because it was right down in the city of Philadelphia. We were from the country, and this was huge. And they went into a dressing room, I don't know what in the world for. I don't even know if she was shopping for him or for her, but all I know is that I wandered away, and the next thing I knew, I was lost. And I was about the age of that little guy right there, and I want to tell you what a feeling. Oh, I still remember it. Utterly lost. With a sea of knees around me. That's about all I could see. No mom, no brother. Didn't miss the brother part too much, but no mom. Boy, that was tough. Absolutely lost. It's not a nice feeling to be lost. But I remember spiritually on the 5th of February, 1966, Saturday night, never closing my eyes. I was afraid to. Literally afraid to close my eyes. I tried to prop them open at night. I was so terrified of going out into eternity, closing my eyes, falling asleep from exhaustion, and waking up in hell. That was how real my spiritual state of being lost was to me. It was real. And I'll tell you which was the worst feeling, being physically lost versus spiritually lost. I'll take physically any day. What a helpless, hopeless feeling. There are neat towns on the north coast of Scotland, up in the North Sea. If you've ever been there, you'll remember them, because they are memorable. And one of them, the little fishing village of Peterhead, Scotland, known for its rugged, hardy fishermen. Rugged, craggy shoreline and reefs out there that have torn apart many ships. And when we were there, the story was told us, a true story of around 1900, of a young man by the name of Sean Connors, who was a hero one night. The townspeople heard what they thought were the unmistakable sounds of a ship that had run aground and was being torn apart. And it was in the midst of a fierce, driving winter storm. They still have, actually it's in Bucky, one of the next villages, they still have one of those lifeboats. They're pretty big. They could hold about 55 or 60 people. But they were manned by 12 strong men. And these were not sailboats or powerboats. They were oar power. And so one night this cry went around the village that it sounded like a ship was being broken up on the reef. And so the cry went around for 12 men to go out into the storm and try to find these people. And that's what happened. Well, the town swung into action whenever that happened. The townspeople, some of the ladies went down to the Church of Scotland, the Kirk of Scotland, as they call it, to the fellowship hall next door, and they put on tea, of course. Life, when you live up in that neck of the woods, is just an excuse to drink tea. They put on tea, and they made sandwiches and the like, and they collected blankets, and they built a bonfire to try to guide the lifeboat back in, and people gathered around on the beach in the storm, waiting to see one glimpse of the ship that came in. And all of a sudden, they did. And so they saw that it was filled, and they were just overjoyed, and all of the people trooped down to the church hall, the fellowship hall, and the party was in full swing, happiness and rejoicing, until someone asked the captain, "Sir, by the way, did we get all of you?" And the crew got real quiet. He said, all but one. So when we ran aground, the list of the ship was such, hanging way out over the water, the man who had been up in the crow's nest was trapped. And the lines, the ropes, the lines had gone so far away from him that he would have to jump all of those feet down into the rocks. And he said that he would take care of himself, that if a lifeboat came for all of us to get on it, that God would take care of him. A young man, 20 years of age, named Sean Connor, and he still has relatives that live in that village. He came forward and he said, I want 11 new men. He went to sea and he's never been heard of since. Your brother William, away at sea 8 years ago. We haven't seen him. Your father, your brother lost at sea. She said, you're all I have left in the world, don't you go to. Oh, but he said, Mother, do you remember in Luke 15, the Lord Jesus left behind the 99 sheep that were safe. And he went after the one that was lost when? And she said, yeah, I know. Until he found it. She and he said, so Mother, so must we. The townspeople went down to the beach again, stoked up the fire, even the crew came, and 11 new men joined Sean Connors and went out to the wreck. They said that it seemed even longer and the storm was worse. But finally they saw the lifeboat coming surfing in the waves and they started to run down the beach. And two people, one on either elbow, holding her elbow, were taking Mrs. Connor down and she was out there waiting for her son. She led the cry and she said, Sean, did you get him, son? And are you all safe? To which he said, yes, get him we did, Mother. And guess what? It's my brother William. Lost but found. And William Connor and Sean Connor lived a good long age in Peterhead, Scotland. Could you imagine what would have happened if they just decided that one out of the crew lost? Wasn't that bad of a ratio? But rather they acted like the Lord Jesus, for whom one lost is one too many. And they searched until they found him. So will the Lord Jesus. My friends, there is a solemn side of this, because if you don't wish to be found, he can't find you. Knows just what you where you are. Knows just what you're doing, just what you're thinking. He knows everything about you. He knows every sin you've ever committed. But if you don't wish to be found, spiritually speaking, if you will not allow the searchlight of the Holy Spirit to penetrate the recesses of your heart and expose to you your sin, if you won't allow it, then my friends, you can't be saved. But just remember this little story. It's a simple one. There's also a rather profound one that the Lord Jesus told. Which one of you, he said, you who think that it's wrong for me to sit and eat with publicans and sinners, which one of you, if you had 100 sheep and 99 were saved, wouldn't leave them behind and go after the one that was lost until he find it? If you're lost tonight and you'd like to be found by God, you can be while we close in prayer. Or if not, any number of us, myself included, would be thrilled afterwards to meet with you and to point you to the one who can save you from your sins. But even as we close, you can come to Christ. But you have to do it God's way. And admit that you're lost and that your sins have made you that way. And in repentance of sin, confess them to the Lord Jesus. And by faith, realize that He died for you at the place called Calvary. And the shedding of His own blood has taken away all of your sins. All you have to do is believe on Him and rest on that work. And you'll be saved. So come tonight, would you? Trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. Turn from darkness of sin into the glorious light of new birth. From a life lived for self to a life lived for the Lord. To the certainty, if you die as you are, of a lost eternity. To the certain knowledge that if tonight we go to see Him, that's exactly where we will be, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Come tonight, would you? And trust Christ. Father, we're thankful. That moment in our lives that we trust can look back to, many of us can, we know, that we came to the Lord Jesus weary, worn, and sad. And we found in Him that resting place, and indeed He has made us glad. We're thankful, our Father, for what we have learned of Him since. And we take again the words of one of old to us who believe, He is precious. We're thankful for these days of conference. We're thankful, Father, for the challenges that we heard. We're thankful for You, for Thy Word, and for the blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus, above all. Grant, our Father, that this night might be crowned, and this weekend crowned with salvation, new life, new birth of someone who has never been born again. Even now they will confess their sins to God and turn to the Lord Jesus and see Him as bearing their sins in His own body on the cross. We're thankful indeed, Father, for that finished work and for the empty tomb and for a soon coming Savior who awaits the moment when He takes us to be with Himself. We're thankful for this assembly and for others represented, and pray, Father, Thy blessing upon them, each one. Part us with Thy blessing. Some might yet be traveling. Others later tonight, we pray for safety. Those may be traveling tomorrow. Grant, our Father, a good rest for those tonight who have worked so hard this weekend. Grant that they might just enjoy Thy presence tonight and enjoy the fact that they have done all they can to serve the Lord this weekend. These things we pray as we give our grateful thanks in our Savior's name.